Good morning. We have been looking at Luke's recounting of who Jesus was. Luke is busy telling us and Theophilus who Jesus is and was. And the last time Jesus as creator, Messiah, ruler, commander of earth, wind, sea, he was a healer, teacher, preacher, and Luke is always progressing forward, and now he's going to take us into the next evolutionary step of in the story. And that is Jesus as the extreme healer, always advancing the story, the explanation of who Jesus is and was. Now his goal, Luke's goal, was to explain to us who we worship and why. But not just that, but in a most correct way. Luke was very concerned that we get the story absolutely correct. Why? Because we worship God, and we worship God based solely now on the accounts of what we have in Scripture. So if we don't worship Him correctly, we're worshiping either the wrong God or worshiping incorrectly. And Luke was very concerned that we worship the correct God in a correct way with a correct understanding. In other words, that we worship in honesty. But we also learn from these stories what Jesus was actually trying to teach in both word and deed. So what we end up having is Luke's understanding and Luke's purpose, but also Jesus' purpose merged together in one story. Pretty cool. Well, today we're reading about Jesus healing someone that he could not physically see, and another someone that he raises not only from illness, but from the death caused by that ravaging illness. In other words, the disease overwhelmed the little girl, killed her as a child, and he heals both the illness and the death. I know that sounds like a strange way of saying it, but yes, Jesus heals death. This is what I refer to as being an extreme healer. But why? Why do we get sick? Why do we suffer? Why do we die? And is healing from our diseases to be expected? Is it normative? Is it what should happen to us? And if so, then why is being sick normal? And we have all those questions that we want to deal with, but only briefly, because we are going to stay mostly in the text. We're going to start by reading Luke chapter 8, verses 40 all the way through 56. And as Jesus returned, the multitudes welcomed him, for they had all been waiting for him. And behold, there came a man named Jairus, and he was an official of the synagogue, and he fell at Jesus' feet and began to entreat him to come to his house. For he had an only daughter, about 12 years old, and she was dying. But as he went, the multitudes were pressing against him, and a woman who had a hemorrhage for 12 years and could not be healed by anyone came up behind him and touched the fringe of the cloak that he was wearing. Immediately her hemorrhage stopped, and Jesus said, "Who is the one who touched me?" And while they were all denying it, Peter said, "Master, the multitudes are crowding and pressing upon you." But Jesus said, "Someone did touch me, for I was aware that power had gone out of me." And when the woman saw that she had not escaped notice, she came trembling and fell down before him and declared in the presence of all the people the reason why she had touched him and how she had been immediately healed. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace." While he was still speaking, someone came from the house of the synagogue official saying, "Your daughter has died. Do not trouble the teacher anymore." And when Jesus heard this, he answered him, "Do not be afraid any longer. Only believe, and she shall be made well." And when he had come into the house, he did not allow anyone to enter with him except Peter and John and James and the girl's father and mother. And they were all weeping and lamenting for her. But he said, "Stop weeping. For she's not dead, she's asleep." And they began laughing at him, knowing that she had died. He, however, took her by the hand and called, saying, "Child, arise." And her spirit returned, and she rose immediately. And he gave orders for something to be given to her to eat. And her parents were amazed, and he instructed them to tell no one what happened. The story continues from where Luke left off. And Luke left us off last time with Jesus and the 12 being on the other side of the lake. They had returned from casting out a legion of demons from a man, and the entire city, the entire region around them, rejected Jesus outright because of the miracle. They were so afraid of him. We don't know that whether they thought he was a great magician, whatever, but they did not accept him as Messiah. They did not accept the gospel. They just rejected him outright. They were completely cold and closed to the gospel. So they got back in the boat and they went back to the other side, over to Galilee, and the crowd's waiting for them. Why would an entire city, an entire region reject Jesus because he did a miracle? Don't we always think of it the other way around? Because you do a miracle, you're going to believe, right? See something great, surely that would spark you to believe. And here we have an entire city, an entire region rejecting Jesus because they saw him do a miracle. Miracles do not grow saving faith. If I could just get people to understand that, miracles do not cause saving faith. Miracles, true miracles, only authenticate the messenger as being from God. That's all they do. You can believe the messenger is from God and still reject God. You can believe that the message is legitimate and from the true living God and not want to worship the true living God, not want to repent. And that's the real problem, isn't it? We don't want to give up our way of sin. We don't want to get out of our slavery to sin. So the knowledge that the messenger is from God does not directly lead to believe and repent. Or another way of saying that, it does not directly lead to faith and love in God. It's a hard message. Merely having a knowledge that somebody is from God or that the miracle is real does not lead to repentance and therefore does not necessarily lead to saving faith or salvation. We have got to learn that lesson as a church. And stop thinking that if we just get some miraculous or real showy thing to happen or some goosebumply thing to happen, the people will get saved. It doesn't work that way. Yes, people want to see a sign. Why? Because it's cool. They want to put some doubts to bed. But that doesn't mean they're going to end up believing to the point of repentance. Merely seeing something that is really cool does not lead to repentance. It just doesn't. With the lesson we learned from the man with the legion of demons, it does lead to a fear of the Holy Jesus. And seeing a miracle can even lead to a fear of loss, like maybe this holy person is going to kill me, or maybe he's going to take away all my material wealth. But the problem is, it can lead to an extreme unwillingness to be changed in your spirit by the Holy Spirit. And what that does is it makes you more culpable. Here you have definitive proof before God, before witnesses, that you've rejected the Almighty God. Don't think that that's going to be washed away easily unless you actually do repent. Now, getting back to the story, back in Galilee, the people wanted Jesus there to come back. Why? He was a good entertainer. His preaching was great. He's a good storyteller. And hey, you got a free healing to boot. They didn't want him to come back because they had faith. They wanted him to come back for, in the business world, we called this WIFM. Memorize that, WIFM. WIIFM, WIFM. What's in it for me? These people want Jesus to come back because there was something in it for them. That's sad. And we don't mean in a spiritual way, but in a more materialistic way. So they wanted Jesus to come back, and among them was the father of a direly ill 12-year-old child. The father was named Jairus. Also among them was a woman with an unstoppable menstrual bleeding. And as usual, both these people expected Jesus to heal them and their family members via a touch, in person, and at their home. Because they didn't understand who Jesus really was. Now, out of mercy and love and a desire to authenticate the message, Jesus went along and he did these miracles. But it wasn't just out of mercy and love that Jesus was motivated. He also was motivated by a strong sense of mission. What mission? What mission was Jesus on? To preach the gospel. Very briefly, let's go back and look at Mark chapter 1, verse 38, where Jesus' mission is recounted for us. And I don't think that if we ever forget this mission, we're doing a huge disservice to the gospel. And Jesus said to them, "Let us go somewhere else to the towns nearby, in order that I may preach there also, for that is what I came for." To preach the gospel is what I came to earth for. That's my mission. That's my purpose. We sometimes get it confused. And we think, oh, Jesus came to earth to die on the cross. Jesus came to earth to heal people. Well, those were pieces of the mission, but the greater mission was to preach the gospel. And what was the gospel? Believe and repent. That was the mission of Jesus. So if healing was not his mission, but preaching the gospel was, then the healing was mostly to demonstrate that his message was true, that he was the Messiah, that he was the true Messiah. And isn't that exactly what happened with John the Baptist? Jesus didn't go to John the Baptist and reassure him that he was the Messiah. What he did is he quoted to him the various miracles that he performed in front of his own disciples so that they could go back and say to John, yes, these are the miracles Jesus performed. That proves he's the Messiah. His deeds, his miracles prove that his message was true and that his message of being the Messiah was valid. And therefore, whatever the messenger of God says, the true prophet says, is also true. That proves the value or the truth of what Jesus says because he does true miracles. So the primary mission, what I came for, was preaching the gospel, believe and repent. Now, on the way to heal the little girl who was just desperately ill, he also stopped and healed the bleeding woman. Now, she wanted to remain anonymous. She came up from behind him to touch his cloak. But he wanted to preach, right? That's his mission, to preach the gospel. And he uses the healings as both a sign that his message is true and as an opportunity to preach that gospel. And we misunderstand it if we think that Jesus did not really know that the spirit had gone out and healed this woman. And that suddenly he somehow, ooh, I'm down, 20 healing points or something like that. My power level dropped. No, that is a misunderstanding of the text and the story entirely. That is not what happened. What we need to do is understand that the Spirit told Jesus who to heal. Remember, every healer is actually a prophet. The Holy Spirit tells the healer who to heal and what's wrong with them and how they're going to be changed. That's what a prophet is. That's what the Holy Spirit does with a prophet, and the prophet then can heal that person, if so directed by the Holy Spirit. So he was directed to heal her intentionally. Jesus and Jesus' clothing were not magic talismans, or like the Holy Grail cup, where if you simply touch it or you drink from it, magically you're healed, regardless of what your faith is, regardless of any other factors, without any intentionality involved. That is not the way healing works. It's not magic. What he said was, I was aware that power, dunamis, was given out. Okay? Dunamis is not magic power. It's not unthinking power. Dunamis means the authority to heal. In other words, I was fully aware, I was fully knowledgeable that you were given authority to be healed by the Holy Spirit. He knew it before she touched him. The Holy Spirit said, you're going to heal this woman. Okay. And he did. He does. He says, I was aware. I knew it. I planned it. I understood it fully. I allowed it. These are all of the Greek words behind the word aware. I willed it to happen. That's what he's saying when he says, I was aware. It wasn't just, oh, it was in the back of my mind somewhere, or it was in the periphery. No, I was completely aware. I planned the whole thing. So when you came up and touched me from behind, I was fully in control of everything that happened because I was totally aware of it and I was controlling what happened. I know that's not the way it looks when you just read the surface text, but that is what it means. Now, because I healed you, I was aware that I healed you, I planned it, I executed it, show yourself to me. I don't know, even know who you are. I can't even see your face. But yet, I was aware of the healing. I was in control of it. I made it happen by command of the Holy Spirit. And in verse 48, we see that she does reveal herself, and they have a dialogue. Why? So he can fulfill his mission. His mission was not to heal her. His mission was to preach to her. So he calls attention to the fact that he healed her, that he knows he healed her. She knows she's been healed. And now she has to confront Jesus. And what does he say to her? Your faith has what? We want to say healed you, right? But it's actually the Greek word saved. Your faith has saved you. Isn't that what faith does? Isn't that what we're told in Hebrews? That faith has always been the means of salvation throughout all of history. It's your faith has saved you. Now, this is obviously a double meaning here. Saved you from the illness, yes. But your faith has saved you from the real problem, which is slavery to sin. Now, clearly, she probably had some level of faith before she ever encountered Jesus. And if we think for a minute that this is all Jesus said to her, we are totally missing the whole concept of preaching the scriptures, preaching the gospel. Numerous times in scripture, we know that events that took hours are compressed into a single sentence. In this case, he probably preached to her and to the entire crowd, believe and repent the gospel in a very lengthy manner. So here he is preaching to the crowd, preaching to her, and he ultimately concludes with, not leads with, but concludes with, your faith has saved you. Your faith has saved you from your slavery to sin. This is the same thing that he said to other people he healed, right? Only he used some somewhat different phraseology sometimes. What about when he said, your sins have been forgiven, right? He healed the man, the paralytic, and didn't say, your faith has saved you. He said, your sins have been forgiven. Same thing. You have been saved from your sins. Same thing with the demon-possessed woman. Your faith has saved you. So what he did is he preached to the woman, she believed, and her faith saved her from her slavery to sin. So it was probably several hours, or at least an hour. And remember that miracles don't save, faith saves. So her healing was her salvation, but in a spiritual sense. Miracles don't create saving faith. In all likelihood, the woman already had some level of faith, but she had saving faith by the time she's done with her encounter with Jesus. Now, most people who view or experience miracles, especially miraculous healing, they don't end up believing at all. And we know this is true from what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 11, verses 21 through 24. I'll go ahead and read that to you. Matthew chapter 11, verses 21 through 24. Jesus said, "Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For the miracles, especially miracles of healing, had occurred in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Nevertheless, I say to you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will not be exalted up to heaven, will you? You shall descend down to Hades. For if the miracles had occurred in Sodom, which occurred in you, it would have remained to this day a city. Nevertheless, I say to you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you." Why? Why? Because these cities saw more miracles of healing than any other city, and they still rejected Jesus as Messiah. They would not believe and repent. I'm not saying they didn't believe that they were healed of sicknesses. I mean, how could you have a broken leg or worse, a crippled leg, or be blind and then be healed, right? You don't believe that the healing didn't occur. You, of course, you can see. You know the healing occurred, but they wouldn't repent and believe in Jesus as Messiah, as the Redeemer. And that's the problem. They wouldn't repent. So the gospel is believe and repent, not believe and be healed of your sickness. And you'll recall the centurion who wanted his slave healed, right? And what he did is he goes up to Jesus and says, "Just say the word. Don't come to my house. You don't have to bother yourself. You're the creator. All you have to do is say the word. You don't have to touch him. All you have to do is say the word. Nature will obey you, and he'll be healed." And he told the centurion he had greater faith than any of the 12 or anyone else in Israel ever had. This is a centurion, a Roman centurion, a pagan, and he had greater faith than anybody because he knew that Jesus only had to say, "Yes, be healed." There didn't have to be a big ceremony. It wasn't a magic process. Now, this man Jairus, who had the sick daughter, may have had some faith. Else, why would he have been there? He might have been out of desperation. I don't know. But probably, like the others, he had no need for a healer when his child died. So here's Jesus taking an hour to preach to the crowd and the woman to see their salvation. And people come from the house because Jesus is so much delayed. And they tell the man, don't even bother having the healer come to the house. The ceremony's off. Your child's died. It's over. Tell Jesus that he doesn't need to be bothered anymore. Well, there's faith for you, right? Tell the healer, don't bother coming to heal because the child's dead. What does that tell you about who they thought Jesus was? Now, was Jairus of the same mind? We don't know. Probably. Faith? Real faith? Real faith is to say to Jesus, just say the word, and whatever you tell nature will happen. And even if the person dies, if you say the word, he'll live. We know that not even the relatives of Lazarus had that kind of faith. The only person we know of is the centurion, right? So, what happens? Well, Jesus does go to the house, and Jesus does raise the dead girl. And he does heal her illness, which caused her death, in spite of public ridicule. They were all laughing at him. Literally, the text says that. They laughed at him because he said, she's not really dead. And they'll go, yeah, she really is. And then what happens at the end of the story? And this is so critical. With the healing of the man who had a legion of demons, he tells him, go tell everybody. At the end of this story, after he raises the dead girl and heals her, he says, tell no one. Why the disparity? Why the difference? And that's because over in that foreign land, nobody was out to kill Jesus. Jesus had to die at the right time. And here he says to these people, don't tell anybody, I'm not ready to be executed just yet. My sacrifice is not for now. So here's your living daughter, healed of all disease, tell no one. Wow. All these healings brought a great risk of death to Jesus. Over in the foreign land, he had no risk of death, but what happened over there? They were afraid of Jesus. Here, Jesus is concerned, I won't say afraid, but concerned that he'll be prematurely executed instead of the timing necessary for the sacrifice to be appropriate. Now, this doesn't really answer the question that we raised at the beginning, and that is, why do we get sick? Well, the answer is, and nobody wants to hear this, nobody talks about this, and quite frankly, it's been a long time since I've heard anybody preach this. Why do we get sick? Well, it's because Jesus cursed us. What? Yeah. When we sinned, or when Adam sinned in the garden, God, which is what? God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, cursed us. He cursed all humanity. All humanity will always get sick and die. Okay? That's the curse. That's the human curse. That's the Adamic curse. Death is brought on in a normal, normative way by the degenerative disease of old age. All people sin. All people age. All people die. That is the curse. That is normal. That is what it means for something to happen in a natural way in this world. And even worse, over time, we read in scriptures that Jesus kept shortening the human lifespan. Start with Adam. He lived hundreds of years, right? And then in Genesis 5:5, we have that time span recorded. And in Genesis 5:5, we go from Adam having a potential of living basically forever to only living for hundreds of years. And then Genesis 6:3, we're told that the human lifespan was shortened from hundreds of years to only 120 years. This is before the flood. And then in Psalm 90, verse 10, we're told that the human lifespan was shortened from 120 years to only 80 years. Well, 70 years, it says. 80 years if you're really strong. In other words, these aren't hard and fast numbers. They're the averages, the generalities. And isn't that true today? How long do you really expect to live? 70 years, 80 years, right? That's what Scripture says. Because God fixed the number that way in general. Why? And why diseases leading to death? Why is that a decree at all? Well, it is. This was the curse. And illness and death are normative. It's God's will, right? He expressed his will. He expressed it verbally in the garden, in the curse. And he wrote it down. So now it's his written will. This is what God has decreed. This is what's going to happen. You can't change it. And every single TV preacher who has ever taught that God wants you to be healthy and wealthy, to name it and claim it, they've all died of diseases. Their organs have failed. They've had degenerative system failure as they aged. And if they haven't died yet, they will. just like everybody else. Just because you name it and claim it doesn't mean you're going to live past 70 or 80 years old. Why? Because God cursed us. We are under a curse. And because God said it, it will happen to you. He has named it. He has claimed it. It's a curse and it's going to happen to you. Forget the health, wealth, name it and claim it crap. That is poor theology and it leads people to hell. Now, why did God shorten man's lifespan once he sinned? Why did he not only make it terminal after hundreds of years, but why did he shorten it all the way down to 70 or 80 years in general? Why? And he tells us in those passages, if we go back and read them, so that the amount of time that a man has to sin on earth is limited. Okay, what good does that do? Well, it limits his culpability. The amount of punishment, the degree of pain and agony is probably limited. Remember what he told those cities? It's going to be worse in the day of judgment for you because you rejected more miracles than these other horrible cities like Sodom. In other words, the more sin you have, the more faithlessness you exercise, the worse your judgment. I don't know how that works exactly, but he's limiting our culpability. Well, that's merciful. The other thing that it does is it reminds us that we are responsible to a living God one day to give an account of everything that we've done. So our limited timeline, our limited lifespan reminds us almost on a daily basis that someday we're going to give an account of everything we've done, said, and thought to a living God. And we're going to give account of it, and we're going to have to make account of it. Well, dying reminds us that we are not in control of our own lives, and that after we've lived, we have an account to give. That's what this short life causes us to do. So it's a mercy, because it drives us back to God. It drives us back to ask God for mercy. Now, the next question everybody wants to ask is, can we have healing miracles today? Obviously, in the first century, we had it. The 12 performed miracles of healing, the 70 performed miracles of healing, and Jesus performed miracles of healing. What about after that? Well, if you read the book of James, the answer is probably not, because there we're suddenly talking about lots of people being sick, ill, and the only people getting well are those who were made ill because they were publicly sinning against Christ in name. Well, what does that mean? What's that as a practical implication? By the time we get to the end of the book of James, the end of the New Testament, the end of the first century, healings were no longer normative. Now, can God actually heal somebody if he wants to? Of course. And what should you do if you're sick? James tells us, if you're suffering, you must pray. That's James 5:3. James commands it. If you're suffering, you must pray. James 5:13. You must, okay? But does that mean you're going to get well? Probably not. We are under a curse to get sick and to die. You can't change that. No amount of prayer will make you live longer than what Jesus has already planned for your life to live and what the curse mandates. I know that sets really badly with us, but that's the truth. You are going to get sick. Your organs are going to fail. You are going to die. Now, Jesus can heal, you could be sitting there in the hospital, you can pray, and all of a sudden you start getting better. Well, who does that? Well, every good thing is from God anyway. But it's not because a healer walked in, placed his hands on you, I heal you. That doesn't happen today. You go to those big miracle rallies and watch what happens and watch how many people leave without being healed. Compare that to Jesus' day. How many people did Jesus leave unhealed, right? Even those who had no faith, even those who were dead still got healed. Even when they begged him, go away, I don't want anything to do with you, Jesus, he still healed them. Not at these big miracle rallies. Why? Because it's not real. You don't see people coming in blind, walking out with sight. You don't see people who are crippled being carried in and then leaving on their own 2 feet. That isn't how those miracle rallies heal. And if you don't believe that, you need to go see one or watch one on TV. Should we expect healing? And the answer is, probably not. Timothy, who was Paul's disciple, had many ailments, many stomach sicknesses, and never got healed. Paul himself had eye damage from being persecuted and beaten. His eyes were never healed. John died of the disease of old age, probably at 80, between ages 70 and 80. He was not healed. Jesus was the Messiah, and the 12 were his ambassadors. They healed to prove their authority. Jesus healed to prove he was the Messiah. The 12 healed to prove they were the apostles and that they had the authority to start the church. They had the authority to create new doctrine for the church. They had the authority to found the church. That's what they proved with their healing miracles. What are you proving? See, that's the point. We're not in the first century. The church is already founded. We don't have any more prophets. We don't have any more healers. We don't have any more apostles. We don't have any more messiahs. One time in history to found the church is now started. What do we have? We actually have a functional church, right? It was already founded. What do we have? We have a completed scripture. It was already written. The foundation has already been finished. We don't need the messiahs, the prophets, the healers, because we had them in the first century. Their work is complete. If Jesus' work as Messiah is not complete, wow, we are dead in our sins, because that means he's still dying for our sins, right? No, of course not. That is all completed work. Do we still have an incomplete Bible? It's still being written? No, it's done. It was completed in the first century. These things are done. And if you really need a better explanation of the foundation that was laid, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 through 22. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built into the church upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets and the Messiah, Jesus Christ himself, being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building, the whole church, being fitted together, is now growing into a holy temple of the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. By the time that Paul wrote this to the Ephesian church, it already was getting close to the end of the first century, and he's telling them that time is already gone. The apostles are already gone. The prophets are already gone. The foundation is already laid. We're way up here now. We're in the second story or the third story of the temple. Okay, the foundation time is gone. And if you don't like that, I'm so sorry for you. But it's the truth, and I have to preach the truth. Our life is no longer guided by prophets. And if it is, then they are false prophets guiding you. If you need healers, they are fake healers. We don't use unsound doctrine of demons to proclaim health and wealth and hedonism, name it and claim it. It's no longer necessary in your life if you have the true word of God. And if you accept that people get sick and they die because it's God's will. This is the church age. This is the age of the church. This is the age of evangelism, the age of grace, the age of the gospel, and the age of the fully revealed word of God known as the Bible. We can expect to get sick, to age, to eventually die, to succumb to the curse of Genesis 3, the curse of man, the curse of Adam bestowed by Jesus upon mankind for his sin. The curse has not been lifted and will never be lifted until after the millennium rule of Christ. After he returns, after he reigns for 1,000 years, only then will the curse be lifted. You mean there's going to be death in the millennium? Yes, the scriptures teach that. That means people are going to get sick and die, even with Jesus on earth. So that whole excuse of, if you'd only been here, Jesus, I wouldn't have gotten sick and died. Wrong! He's going to be here. People are still going to get sick and die. Do you really want to be exempted from the curse? Well, too bad. You're human. You can't. I can't. King Hezekiah tried. He tried to get exempted. And he did. He got a slight ex he got a couple years added to his life. And what did he do with that life extension? He squandered it on sin. And he helped cause the downfall of others spiritually. It's not a good thing. Your short life is given for a reason. Is there pain and suffering in this life? You bet. I have pain and suffering every day, and that's not a joke. You have to talk to my wife about that. Matter of fact, I know she's got a pain in her neck every day that she lives with. And I think it's called Craig. So we got to stop trying to make our lives longer just because we're sinful and selfish people. Instead, we need to make our lives matter. We need to live it for God no matter what. We need to live life with integrity. Live it with holiness. Live it in love for God. We need to be grateful in our lives for the eternal life that he's granted us, not focusing on the pain that is there virtually every day. That's part of the curse. That is part of the life. We are not defined by the curse. We are defined by the fact that we are children of God, and we've been given grace, and we've given eternal life and salvation. That's where our focus needs to be. Life is not perfect on this earth, but the goal. What is the goal of life? The goal of life is to love God, to please God, to be His disciple, and to serve Him by talking to others about Him. Jesus is not called the great physician because for 3 years He healed people. If you think that, you're mistaken. Jesus is called the great physician because for thousands of years He has cured people of their slavery to sin. And I'm going to read two segments of scriptures. I'll tell you what, I'm going to read two segments of Isaiah chapter 53, verse 5. And that's a passage that's probably very familiar to you, but well worth reading right now. But He was pierced through for our transgressions, who is crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon Him, and by His scourging we are healed. Huh. We are healed. Okay. And then 1 Peter 2:24. And Jesus Himself bore our sins in His body on the cross, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by His wounds you were healed. That word healed is really also sometimes called cured. Okay. We were healed. We were cured. Not from our physical ailments, not from the curse, but from our slavery to sin. By His wounds, we have been saved from our slavery to sin. We have been cured of our slavery to sin. And that's the way that we need to think about it. And instead of saying, I'm just going to tuck that under the mat, hide it behind the closet, we need to be going out and saying, I'm going to tell everyone that Jesus has healed me from my sins. Amen.